This evening, we're going to turn our attention to the book of James, and I think those markers will work. We're going to turn our attention to the book of James, so if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn there. You'll enjoy our time a little bit better by being with me. We're going to read some large sections of the letter. The letter of James is one of the most neglected letters in the New Testament, one of the strongest and most influential voices against Marcia. How are you doing? Against James had been Martin Luther, who actually called this letter the Epistle of Straw, because according to Luther, it had no evangelical character. However, James offers us a way of understanding God and making our way through the world. Actually, often it is connected very closely with the book of Proverbs. It is in many ways what many people would point to in the New Testament as a book of wisdom literature in the New Testament. So it would not have as many concrete doctrinal statements as you might find in the Pauline epistles, even as we studied in 1 Thessalonians this morning, but it's practical application of that gospel making itself out in the context of the local church. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to turn to James, and then hopefully at the end or any time in between you might have questions, feel free to let me know. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather together this evening and to study your word, and we are reminded that alone is a privilege that we should never take for granted. We have brothers and sisters all around the world who do not have the luxury or the freedom to gather and to study God's word, and they certainly do not have the opportunity to do it in a room this size with this many people enjoying fellowship and laughter and treats. Father, even now we're reminded to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters and ask that you would give them endurance, that you would encourage them in the faith, that they might suffer well, that they might continue to be examples to us of living sacrificial lives for the sake of the gospel. We pray that we would take this opportunity seriously this evening. It is our stewardship to not only come and to learn, but to learn so that we might share these truths with other people. You have strategically placed people in our lives, spouses, family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, whom we have the opportunity to share the gospel with and to bring the gospel to bear on their lives. And even as we heard this morning, not only outsiders, people who need to believe in Jesus Christ by faith, but we are to encourage one another as we see the day of God drawing near. So we pray that what we learn this evening would be something that you would allow us to use to encourage other Christian brothers and sisters in the context of the church. We ask now that you would help us as we study. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God in Christ as it is revealed in your word. And we ask all of this in the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. We're going to turn to the book of James now. And what we're going to do, especially since we'll be reading large sections of chapter 3, 4, and 5 later in our time together, is we're going to read all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 together right now. One of the things I regularly encourage, and I've tried to encourage you all, not only in these exegesis Sunday night theologies, but is to read large sections of Scripture. Sometimes, for some of you, that's more than a few paragraphs. Sometimes it's a couple chapters. Sometimes it's a whole book in a sitting. James is certainly a book that you could read in one sitting in a reasonable amount of time. I'd encourage you to do that. That would probably be the most profitable thing we could do right now, but I'm going to attempt to help piece it together for us. So let's look to James chapter 1, and let's begin reading. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the wind of truth, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James, this book is one of the earliest writings in the New Testament. The author identifies himself as James with no further elaboration. You see this in chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this letter, he speaks with authority and with prominence, as if he is somebody who is well known. This makes sense, this doesn't help us understand who the author is, but it does help us know that the early church would have known very well who this person was, because he's not elaborating on the title or giving any qualification as he identifies himself. In the Greek, Jacobus also means James in English, so Jacob would have been his name. Most scholars identify this writer as someone named James in the New Testament. There are four different options. So the handout that you have, you can flip that over and take notes on the back of that, and we will come to the front part of that later in our evening and time together. There are four different options that they're going to point to. They're going to point to one, said that this is a person who had a prominent role among the 12, one of the inner three with John and Peter. But he was martyred around AD 44, as we see in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. So he died too early to be considered the author of this letter, and there's no evidence that he attained to a prominent level. So it doesn't make sense with verse 1 that, even though some people are going to say this, that this would be the author. Second, they're going to say it's one of the 12 apostles. They're going to look at Mark chapter 3, verse 18. The problem is that there's no evidence that he was a prominent person in the early church. Also, we look at Mark chapter 15, verse 40. He may be James the younger or James the less. And if not, then there might be a fifth James in the New Testament. We're all around confused. Third, Judas is identified as one of the 12 in Luke chapter 6, verse 16. He's distinguished from Judas Iscariot in John 14, 22, and he's probably identified with Thaddeus in Matthew 10, verse 3. But again, this doesn't make sense of the fact that this person seems to be well known. They start their letter, they don't qualify who they are, they identify themselves with James, and they just keep going, assuming that the people reading the letter are just going to receive it based off of the knowledge of who the person is. So this is what I think would be the most helpful view for us tonight. You have your Bible turned to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew 13, verse 55 tells us that Jesus had a brother named James. Scripture says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Now, his brothers and his family did not believe him during his earthly ministry, including James. We see this in a few different places. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 3. We're going to look and see that this person did not believe in Jesus while he was in his earthly ministry. Mark 3, verse 20. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" And then chapter 3, verse 31 through 35. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So this person who wrote this letter, we think, is the brother of Jesus, who did not believe in him in his earthly ministry, was later converted, and then wrote this letter. After his resurrection, we do know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that Jesus appeared to James. So we see this in the scripture. "Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles." James then takes a prominent role in the early church, in the role of the early Jerusalem church, and is well known, and it seems that these would be the best characteristics to make sense of who the author of this book is. Now, that's important for how we understand and begin to try to interpret what we have before us. And that'll make a little bit more sense as we move through when we think of the types of writings we have in the New Testament. We have Gospels, we have Acts that is largely history connected with the Gospel of Luke. Then you have the Pauline epistles, Paul's writing to specific churches, so Romans all the way through and then to Philemon. Then you have the general epistles. James is going to fall in that category of a general epistle written to the churches at large, but he's still addressing specific concerns by specific people in a specific context. Now, there's some internal evidence as we looked at the book of James that helps us understand this authorship as well. This one, again, as we noted in chapter 1, verse 1, this person's well known. But interestingly, if you have the time and you are willing to be a little bit of a nerd for a while, you can see in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 21, that the Greek in that section of the New Testament is similar to the Greek that we see in the book of James. So we see a connection here, which is really important for us because we see James's reply here in Acts chapter 15. And so we think that this is going to be the same James from Acts 15 writing the letter of James. That background would then fit with the time that he lived. And that makes sense of a few things that we see as we look to this letter. Frequent Old Testament and Jewish references. The style of the letter is similar to the Proverbs and wisdom literature, as we've already noted. That's going to be very helpful as we think about this book's connection, not only to the book of Proverbs, like when Champ was with us last month, but specifically this book's connection to the Sermon on the Mount. A really healthy exercise for you would be to read Matthew 5 through 7 and then read the book of James, and you'll see how the tradition of Jesus' teaching is informing the teaching of James in this letter. It makes sense of the meeting place of the church at this time. In chapter 2, verse 2, it's identified as a synagogue, and the writer refers to central Jewish teaching, specifically the oneness of God. In chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe this. There's some external evidence for this as well. We're going to see that very early on in interpretive history, you have early pastors, significant pastors like Augustine and Jerome, who are saying that it was James who wrote this letter, James, Jesus' brother. Now, that is not contested until a few of the reformers and really largely some major attacks in the 19th century. So the majority of people have thought that James, Jesus' brother, wrote this letter. Now, we're going to move past a lot of information that I thought was really important while I was writing my notes, and then I realized that you probably would not be as interested as I was. So as we look at this, we're going to look to the place of the writing. The letter is written with an authority of a leader in James's position would be somebody who would have been well known and would have been in a position that people would have recognized. And we see that later some of the imagery in the book is descriptive of the lands of Israel. So look over to chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." So you see also in chapter 1, verse 1 again, he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So he's aware of this geographical area. So this continues to let us know kind of the province of where this person's from. And then it helps us understand a little bit of the audience in particular that he is writing to. James is clearly writing for people that are coming from a Jewish background. So let's look around at a few different verses. Chapter 2, verse 2. He refers to the place, again, that they meet as a synagogue. Chapter 2, verse 19. They believe in monotheism. Then we see in chapter 1, he's writing to the tribes in the dispersion, these scattered tribes all around there. So he has this Jewish audience in mind as he's thinking of them now. Now, the date of this writing is going to be important for us as we try to situate it and interpret it, because as one of the earliest letters, we see that James is dealing with some of the concerns that are arising in the New Testament church. They're arising as these churches are getting settled around AD 60, and James is responding to some of the issues that these people are having. This is really important for us as we think of this, because James, as he's responding to these issues, he's trying to teach people how to live together in the context of community. He's not just writing to a very general, nebulous group of people. He has congregations in mind who are having problems. So let's turn to the handout that you all have received. Now, we're going to read through this as we look to this section here, but I would like somebody to help me. Would somebody turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 28, and be ready to read that? Somebody will do that for me? Catherine, all right, Matt, then you get James chapter 2, verse 24. All right, Matt first, then Catherine.
You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Catherine. All right, so James is obviously responding to some specific current concerns that he has with people in his time, just like Paul as he's writing the book of Romans here. And this becomes a major interpretive point of contention for us. Which is it? Is it verse 24 that Matt read for us? You see that a person is justified by works of the law and not by faith alone? Or Catherine, read that one more time for us. So this is the point where people have a lot of confusion with the book of James and why it wasn't received in the early church. So we're just going to look at this handout. These are points that are summarized from Tim Leto's article in the Trinity Journal. And I just want us to move through this and help us understand the book of James and its relevance. One must note how the sovereignty and the primacy of God in salvation are emphasized in the earlier sections of James's letter. Only when one notes the theological substructure can one properly understand James's argument about faith and works later in the letter. In James 1:16 through 25, hearing the word, accepting it in faith, and putting it into practice are not optional, successive steps, but indivisible parts of an organic whole. One who hears the word and does not do it is not a stage one Christian, but is self-deceived. That is, he is a false professor. Hearing the word without results does not, in the end, bear witness to a failure to apply one's own potential. It much rather bears witness to the new creation or new birth that has not at all taken place. That's why there's these warning signs throughout James of self-deception. We see this same type of thing in 1 John. In James 1:18, it reads, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits that he created." Both God's divine free sovereign choice and his supernatural impartation of the Spirit are emphasized throughout the book of James. We see these two things together for people who would say it's just a book of practicality, but it has no theological structure to it. In James 1:21, the word is described as implanted by God into the Christian. It is the presence of this supernatural word from God which enables the Christian's salvation. The text reads, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." This text seems to describe the internalization of the new covenant, as predicted in Jeremiah 31:31-33. Again, in James 2:5, God's sovereign free choice is emphasized. "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, and to inherit the kingdom of God he promised to those who loved him?" In James chapter 2, verse 17, faith itself is described as having or not having works. Genuine faith necessarily contains works. Faith without works is dead. Indeed, works do nothing other than exhibit the reality and intended maturity, completion of faith. Works, in a certain sense, realize the essence of faith. Good works derive solely from Christian faith. Since beside this, it is God who out of sovereign decision grants faith, it is he who in reality is the acting subject in the process of justification. To avoid a wrong understanding of human works producing justification before God, Paul varies his language to describe the fruit of faith. The fruit of the Spirit, living according to the Spirit. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the law of Christ. Arguably, while the organic nature of faith and works are both clear in James and Paul, the variation in terminology in Paul helps make the organic relationship more easily understood. Therefore, there arises, accordingly, setting aside the terminological differences, a theological agreement between James and Paul. It rests expressly on the sovereignty of God and the primacy of faith in contrast to human cooperation and capacity. The common undertone finally explains why the church could allow two so apparently different doctrines of salvation to remain within its canon. I read through this with you, one, because I want to ensure that you all have time to read it, but two, because this is a big question for people who are trying to understand the book of James as it relates to the book of Romans, as they're trying to understand the doctrine that Paul is propounding for us in the New Testament and the teaching that we see working out here. James is writing to people who are having problems living their faith in the context of community. They're meeting trials of various kinds. They're being dispersed from their homeland. They're beginning to have persecution because of their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now everything seems to be unraveling. James is writing to these people to talk to them about how to keep the faith and how to operate in the context of community together. And that's going to come out in some very specific practical ways. The way that they speak, the way that they treat the poor who are in their midst, the type of preferences that they might show other people. We see this in the way that they respond to their desires in chapter 4. And we even see this ultimately in the way that they're praying for one another and caring for one another in the book of James, how they might receive somebody who's straying away from the fold. So he's writing to them in very practical and concrete terms. There's no confusion between the book of James and the teaching of Paul here. The early church grew rapidly among the Jews outside of Israel following the persecution under Paul. And we see this in the book of Acts. There is a seat all the way over here. Come on over. No problem. So we see this rapidly. Stephen dies, and then the church begins to expand as it's marching out. So in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in the book of Acts, we begin to see that circle expand as it marches away, and then ultimately the ends of the earth, in some sense, is Rome, as it is expanding away from there. These believers still look to the church in Jerusalem for leadership. James felt a pastoral responsibility to them, so he writes this letter. Now, what's the occasion and the purpose for this? The information in the letter gives us two reasons. Verse 2 of chapter 1, there's various trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then verse 12 of chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, as we read the book of James, it's really easy for us to read this without considering the type of trials that these people are facing and the type of trials that many of our brothers and sisters, maybe even perhaps some of you in this room, have faced. It's easy for us to say, count it all joy when you're facing trials. But these are people who are being pushed out of their homeland, persecuted for their faith. Everything's supposed to be working out for them now because they believe in Jesus. Often, like we would think, I go to church, I believe in Christ, I hope in the Savior. Why aren't things working out? My family is eroding. Job circumstances are difficult. Nothing seems to be working out the way that I would expect it to. The same types of questions that we would be asking are the same types of questions that these people would be asking. And James is writing to them to encourage them. And he's helping them see something that is very profound in the midst of this, that they are to consider trial as a blessing from the Lord. They are to see that as something that is formative in their life. Now, not only does it take a supernatural work of God's grace to believe that, but it takes this type of wisdom coming from this type of letter to help shape that into our understanding. Most of the readers were poor, and this made them targets of the wealthy. Look in chapter 2, verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, we can imagine this same type of scenario. Rich people come in. They want them to join the congregation, to associate themselves with the people of God here. And so they begin to show them preference. And what does he say? Is it not these type of people who have been in these high positions, thinking of Rome and all of the persecution that they have experienced now? Is it not these type of people who have been persecuting you? Yet these people who have been faithful here, you're marginalizing them and pushing them to the side. You're showing preferentiality here. Chapter 5, verse 4, we see the same type of thing. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. No one's going to know that I'm robbing these people who have done an honest day's wages. No one's going to see that I'm not treating them as they deserve. No one's going to pay attention to the fact that the poor are just being treated like the poor are supposed to be treated. James says that's not true. Someone sees, someone knows, someone's paying very careful attention here. We see that there's worldliness that they're fighting against. Chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There is again the indifference to the poor in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The fighting among themselves. Look in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He's dealing with these social sins that exist among the people. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. There's arrogance in the congregation. Look in chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Paul is writing to these churches, the author of James is writing to these churches, and he's exhorting them to live faithfully in the midst of all of these circumstances that they are facing, circumstances and situations that are not unlike the ones that we face. Now, some of the major themes that he pulls out here: when experiencing suffering when being faced with compromising sin, we tend to distort the picture of what God actually requires of us, and he's calling them to be faithful, not to distort that picture. We either forget or deliberately justify wrong behavior in our lives. James is calling them away from that. This has apparently happened as James writes, and he's urging them to change their conduct, reminding them how they should live. Now, there's a few things as we think of this letter here in particular, where he's writing to them in a unique way. Now, I want us to think about this. There are, as we look at this book, there are 108 verses, 59 imperatives. So James is writing them in short, punchy sentences. He's writing to them in direct address, and he's writing to them in ways where he's trying to pull out something very specific that I want us to focus on for a significant time now. He's writing to them about the way that they should speak. I want us to turn to chapter 3 now. It is true, when we look at James, it's so different from the rest of the letters that we see in the New Testament. It's not dealing in some ways very directly with the person and work of Christ or the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of the church. But we see that James is writing to them about something unique in particular. As we turn to chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one among men is able to subdue the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, and a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. A few years ago, when I was studying the book of James and looking to it here, one of the questions I kept asking myself is, why is it, in the middle of his letter, James would devote such a large amount of 108 verses to the idea of speech? And why is it that James would not only devote that into the middle of, that attention in the middle of his letter, but throughout the entirety of his letter? I need a few volunteers here. I need somebody to read chapter 1, verse 26. Stephen? Somebody read chapter 1, verse 19. Chris? Somebody else read chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Yeah, just 12. Yeah, just, yep. Can we read chapter 5, verse 12? Now, we look at the book of James, we really have to back up for a moment, and I want us to just take a time to think about what James is doing for the people. He's not only dealing with faith and works and helping us see that these two things go together. We have faith that manifests itself in works, but James is saying the way that we speak says something in particular about the type of person that we are. It says something about our spiritual state. Now, we have to back up and think of the entire Bible when we think of this. God is a speaking God. So to speak is inherently something that is divine. We are imaging God when we speak. See this in the book of Genesis. God is speaking and bringing about his creation. When God writes to the people or gives the people the Ten Commandments, that is also the ten words. He gives them words to know. Jesus is the incarnate word. Now we have a faith that is bound in words that we are to proclaim to people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. James is saying that the way that we use our words says something about our spiritual state, and that would explain so much of the division that these people are having amongst themselves. They don't think that their words matter very much, but their words matter a lot, not only for the way that they articulate the truths that they believe, but the way that they relate to one another interpersonally in the context of a community. Brothers and sisters, as we just think of our local church, and as we think of our community here, the way that we speak to each other says something about our maturity in Christ. The way that we use our words to build one another up, word by word, phrase by phrase, day by day, encouraging one another and pointing people back to this word, this written word here. James takes a huge section of this letter here to write to these people. James, as we think of its just placement in the canon, was a book that was not very well received. As we noted here, it was not received for a few different reasons. It was not received because it seemed to have problems with Paul. It was not received well because there were people like Luther who called it the Epistle of Straw. But what we see very early on is that this was a book that was recognized by the early church. Now, what I'd like to do for just a few moments is to kind of give us a general outline for the book of James here. So as we think through this, you kind of have a few different extremes, a lot like with any book of the Bible. There are people who just basically cut it in half and set it in two different sections, chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4. Then you have people who are overly creative and they have 25 different subsections. I'm going to give you three tonight, so meet you right in the middle. The introduction for the book, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. The body of this letter where he's writing to these people, chapter 2, verse 8, through chapter 5, verse 6. And then the conclusion of the letter, chapter 5, verse 7, through the end of the book now. Now, as we look to this, I want us to think of some of these practical admonitions that we have here in chapter 5. So let's turn back to chapter 5 and read this together. I want us to begin to ask ourselves, why is it that we should give ourselves to these words? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted you, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We have lots of admonitions here in chapter 5 and throughout the verses that we've read. We have admonitions on how we're to use our tongue. We have admonitions on how we're to respond not with anger but being slow to anger. We have admonitions on how we treat the poor. We have admonitions on considering trials joy. Admonitions to pray, to confess sin together. Why are these people to be compelled by all of these admonitions? A question all of us should ask as we're reading this letter. Why would I be compelled by this? And he buries it right in the middle of verses 8 and 9. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James is reminding these people that all of these issues that maybe they think are inconsequential and not connected to their profession of faith, not connected to their Christianity, actually have a lot to say about their profession of faith and the Christianity that they believe as it relates to the community in particular and the gospel that they are spreading to other communities, taking and spreading. And it is the Lord's strategy here for this letter, these people, that even in the midst of all of their trial, he would be scattering them so that the gospel would be propelled to other areas, so that other people might have the opportunity to hear the gospel that they believe. They are to live this way because the Lord is at hand. So as we think of the book of James, James, in a very real sense, is pointing us forward to that day that we often see Paul doing. We see this in the book of Hebrews. We see this often in the New Testament. Why are we to live the lives that we are living? We are to live with that future reality in sight. As we think through this, I wanted to read one last admonition here. This is a sermon given by Mark Dever, and I want to thank Nick for giving me this book here. Mark, as he's writing about the book of James here, says this: well, here's what I've decided this morning. I've decided to share a great quote. And he said, "I've decided," said Charlie Brown, "that life is like an ice cream cone. You have to lick it one day at a time." Now that is good practical advice, isn't it? It is not some heavy idea from Nietzsche that is hard to understand. It's very clear. Life is like an ice cream cone. You have to lick it one day at a time. You have to divide up your troubles and attack them in manageable sizes, like Jesus tells us. Each day has enough trouble for itself. The religion that people are looking for today is practical. Do not let all the mystical sounding talk about spirituality deceive you. By and large, the mystical experiences people want are ones that will give them certainty of purpose when they go to work in the morning. The spirituality people sign up for is the kind that calms their nerves or lowers their blood pressure. People today want a faith that works. That is what this little letter of James is all about. James provides clear, practical instruction throughout the letter. That is why so many people love this book. Of course, that is why so many people avoid it as well. We want practical advice, and we especially want the kind that agrees with what we already think. But James is not concerned about telling us what we want to hear. No, he lines up one truth, and then he lines up another, and then having his listeners just where he wants them, he delivers a third hard-hitting truth right in their situations with all the force of the first two points behind it. see that James, as he's writing this letter, is writing to us so that we might think very practically about our faith, recognizing that even as we studied concrete doctrine this morning, it fleshes itself out in very practical ways in the way that we relate to one another interpersonally.